The church is a fun thing because we could ask that question: how many Christians does it take to build a church? All of them would be the biblical answer. No Christian is an individual that can exist healthily apart from fellowship of other believers in the context of a local church, because God has designed it that way. The light bulb simply will not turn on if one Christian tries to screw it in all by himself. It doesn't work. And all of the efforts of some people to try to build a church on their own will ultimately fail, will ultimately not produce what it is Christ is trying to produce. And I don't say that we can thwart Christ and his ability to build the church, but what will be built will be faulty and will fail. Christ will build his church. He told us that. There's nothing that can stop that. There's nothing that can change that. And we've been amazed in our Sunday night studies going through some church history things to say, at times you look at the church and say, that's not even a church. And yet, somewhere buried in all of that, even if it didn't look like it on the outside, Christ was building his church. He was at work. Even when it's full of failures and defeats, Christ is building his church. We might look at some of the countries today where the church is heavily persecuted or try to be controlled in different ways. And yet, even in those instances, though it might be small, it's underground, it's barely noticeable, yet even there, Christ is building his church. And here in Mendota, Illinois, Christ is building his church. You are both the stones out of which he is building it and the tools through which he is building it. God has, in his great goodness and mercy to us, allowed us to be used in this great process of building the church of Christ. It's a marvel to us. I know if we look deeply at our own selves, we'll say, how does Christ ever do anything once we get our hands involved in it? Because we destroy everything we get our hands on. We wreck it. We do it wrong. We're mixed up with either bad motivation or bad execution of a good motivation. I say, well, I intended to tell Ethan today that I was going to switch microphones, but I didn't do it. And I'm sure we could all confess and say, how many of you have had a good intention on something and didn't follow through on it? Yes, of course we do. How many of you know for a fact that at times in your life you've had a bad intention and followed through on it? And I'm sure you would all nod your heads and say, yes, I won't ask you to condemn yourselves this evening or this morning. But we know that it's true because we know how our own heart works. And yet, even in the midst of that, Christ is at work through his people to build his church. And that's where Paul is at in Romans chapter 12. We've moved on from the sections of Romans that are clearly delineating all the details of the gospel. And we're now in a section where Paul is talking about applications of the gospel. Because the gospel is what it is, what does that mean for those who believe it? And he started off, I'm going to review a little bit because it's been a few weeks since we've been here. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So if I believe the gospel and all that he has laid out for us in Romans 1 through 11, what do I do about it? First things first, you present yourself a living sacrifice. Lord, if all this is true, and I know that it is, Christ died and gave himself for me, and he completely paid the price of my sin. I contributed nothing to it. He chooses me by his grace. He pours out his forgiveness by his grace. I'm united with Christ so that I experience both a forgiveness of sins and an imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that now that righteousness is at work through me to produce the character of Christ in my life. How do I respond to that? I can only respond one way. Lord, I'm yours. Mind, heart, body, everything. I'm yours. I lay it on this altar and say, do with me what you will. But he says, a living sacrifice, so that every moment I live, I'm supposed to be in consideration of the fact that I belong to him and that everything I do is supposed to be his. It's our spiritual worship. Well, part of what that means is verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's a process involved. The moment I got saved and came to faith in Christ, I didn't immediately understand all that was good to do. Did you? Maybe you did. I know when I was a young Christian, I used to look at some of the more mature saints and say, my goodness, they just seem to know all the right answers. I must be a horrible failure as a Christian because I don't get it. There's a lot I don't get. And you know what? I've walked with Christ for, 20, 30 years now. And I still say, there's a lot I don't get. There's a lot I don't understand. There's a lot of times I'm lacking in the wisdom to say, what's the right thing to do here? And Paul lets me know that's the Christian life. It's a life of trying to figure things out. It is a life where I'm going to get some things wrong. But it's okay. God's still at work through me. He's still going to use me. Yes, I'm supposed to be walking in obedience, and that's supposed to be growing. My ability to discern things is better now than it was when I came to faith in Christ, because by continual study of the Word of God, by continual interaction with mature saints, by continual refining through trials and difficulties, God has been at work through me, and I know He's been at work through you, because that's how He does it. How are these stones, these living stones, being shaped so that they will fit the temple that Christ is building? That's how He's doing it. He'll complete it. And when He's done with me and when He's done with you, He'll be able to hold that stone and say, look at what a glorious thing I've made. And He'll put it into the wall or wherever it's going to be. And we are part of that temple. Well, we're being transformed. It's a process, so we can discern the will of God. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So now he's started, how do we interact with each other? So some basic things about how I'm supposed to be, but now some stuff about how we're supposed to interact with one another. Understanding. God has not built the church in such a way so that every stone is identical. You are not the same stone as the person sitting next to you, nor the person sitting behind you. We are all individuals, and God has designed it that way, so that where one person is strong, another person may be weak. And we are supposed to be using that uniqueness, that individuality, to shape each other. I think of a file and sharpening knives. Daniel here likes to work with knives and make them and sharpen them. And so what does a file look like, Daniel? And most of you probably know this too. A file is kind of this long piece of metal, and what's it got all over it? All down the length, it's got what? Jagged edges, right? It's got ridges and cross sections, right? What if it were just this flat piece of metal? I mean, you take that flat piece of metal and rub it on another flat piece of metal, and how far are you going to get? Of course, we know that even a flat piece of metal to our eye isn't actually flat. Have you ever seen a razor blade under a microscope? It looks like a saw blade. I mean, it's jagged edges when you get down there, but you know, we know that there has to be differences, and that file has to have ridges and valleys in order to work. And the same thing is true in the context of the church. That if we were all the same, I know some of us would say, wow, what a glorious thing if everybody were just like me. This would be great. I would not get along with myself. I know that. I'm not that fun to get along with. You can ask this group sitting up here. They will flatly tell you there are times he's a booger. Jim's saying, is that true? And that's charitable. Yes, that's very charitable. Okay. So we're not to think above ourselves more highly than we ought to think. God allows failures and flaws in the characters of his people for one reason, to teach us humility, to teach us that I am not all things to all people. I cannot be. The value of my life as a man of God is not built up in solving everybody's problem or being everything that everyone needs to be. It simply can't be done. Who's the only one that fills that role? Christ himself. We're all supposed to be like him. Now, I'm supposed to be able to help you become like him, but guess what? There's going to be areas where you have to help me become like him. Because where I'm weak, you might be strong. Where I'm sharp, you might be dull. Where I'm the peak on the file, you're the valley. And it all works together so that we are supposed to approach the church with a great deal of humility and recognizing that, yes, we're all gifted in different ways. And that means that I am not gifted with everything. That means, therefore, that the church is not built totally and solely upon one person. It is built by the multitude of people. Every person in the church is necessary to the health of the church. And that's what he's getting at here, is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but recognize that God has distributed gifts to the church. Now that idea of giftedness even goes into me being humble, because where does the ability to build the church come from? It isn't me. It isn't my natural talents and inclinations. This is something that God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has worked in me so that I can be used by him to grow the church, to grow something that he values, to be at work in something that he treasures. Humility. And so we come to verse 6, is where we're going to pick up in our study, and understand that we are gifted for service. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now, this is an elaboration of what it means to be part of the body. The main phrase here, if you're talking about grammar, is that we are one body in Christ. We're one body, but we all have different gifts. We're one body, but God has not given every member of the body the same ability. And he uses the picture of the natural body as an illustration of this to say that our body is built up of many different parts. And our body functions in such an amazing way that anybody that wants to work on it and try to fix problems that come up with it has to spend upwards of 15 to 20 years in school studying how it works. And even then, they'll tell you, there's a lot we don't get. Because God has built an amazing thing. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So the fingers of my hands can do different things than the toes of my feet. I sure can't pound nails with my nose. But put a hammer in the hand, and I can do it. Even think of the difference. Can you pound a nail with a hammer the same way with your right hand that you can with your left? Well, I'm somewhat ambidextrous, so I can. Broke my arm when I was a little kid and had to spend a long time learning how to use both hands to do things. But most of us even are favor one hand over the other. And so the one hand has better capability than the other hand does. All that illustration that we all have different gifts according to the grace that was given to us. And so understanding that these things are gifts both enhances our humility in it, that it didn't come from me, but also enhances our worship of God when something happens. That when we see the church being built and we see God using us to do it, that we're supposed to give thanks and glory to him for accomplishing it through us. We give thanks that he, in his grace, includes us in this. He says, I'm going to use you to build something special. I'm going to use you to build something that I have poured my love and delight into, and that's my church. And I want you to be delightfully used to accomplish the shaping and the building of it. Most of us, when we're involved in some kind of project that we feel is very valuable, feel a great sense of a good kind of pride at having been used in it. We call it pride. It's sometimes it can border on the arrogant sort of pride, but we're glad to be part of something. Just go into any man's workshop and start looking at the things he's built. I bet you he'll spend some time telling you what he did with it. Because he takes a sense of satisfaction and joy at having accomplished it. We have the same thing with this very building. I still hear stories of the men that are here and how they work together to accomplish the building of this place. Or when the fire struck and what had to happen to get it rebuilt. And so we get that sense of delight and joy of being used in a project that we find valuable. Well, you are being used. Christ is using you to accomplish something valuable, and you should take delight in that. You should take joy and satisfaction in that. And so knowing that he's given us this gift is supposed to give us this sense of delight and joy and thanksgiving, because he's given us a grace to accomplish it. Now, if you see in the ESV there, it says, let us use them. They inserted this command to make sense of it. Paul doesn't put that wording there. He simply springboards into the next few statements about, well, if you're this, then do it this way. If you're this, then do it this way. And so the sense is the same. If you've been gifted in a certain way, what should you do with it? Use it. So let's dive into this list of spiritual gifts that Paul's going to describe here. Now, there are other passages that talk about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 to 13 is a very lengthy treatment on spiritual gifts, their necessity, their use, the motivation behind them. Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter 4 are all passages that talk about spiritual gifts, some of them to greater lengths, some of them to lesser. 1 Peter 4 is going to be the shortest of them and really only mentions two. It talks about the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. It kind of lumps everything into those two broad categories. First, Ephesians chapter 4 is the best place to talk about the purpose of the gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the building up of the saints, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. That all of these spiritual gifts are to be used for that singular purpose, to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. So whose job is it to do the work of the ministry? The saints. You say, well, that's pastor's job. That's what we pay him for, right? Partly. Yeah, I'm supposed to be doing what I'm gifted to do. You guys support me so that I can focus on it. You guys support me so that I can be dedicated to it in a unique way. But the pastor's not the church, is he? Pastor's not the only gift that the church needs. The church needs all of them. So, what's he give them for? He gave the gifts so that the saints could be built up to do the work of the ministry. 1 Corinthians 12 to 13 gives a very lengthy description of the different gifts. And its main contribution to the idea of spiritual gifts is going to be found in 13. Because Paul's addressing the errors that the Corinthian church was falling into. They were doing what many of us as churches do. And which gifts are the best gifts? Which gifts are the most important? Well, you know, it's the guys that are up front. It's the speaking, right? It's the guys that are speaking in tongues. That's the most flashy stuff. The miracles. Boy, don't we love having those miracles in our church. And Paul says, no, I show you a better way. And he lists out all the gifts, and then he gets to chapter 13, and what does he say? If I speak in the tongue of men or of angels, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I understand all mystery and have all knowledge and yet have not love, I'm nothing. What's the motivation in using a spiritual gift? I love the saints. I want to see you grow and develop in your life as a believer. And so I exercise all of the ability that God has gifted me with to make sure that you are growing, to make sure that you have everything you need to grow in your faith in Christ and to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, and I exercise it in love. So it's not about me. Even those flashy gifts, there are some pastors that are just phenomenal speakers, some leaders are phenomenal leaders. We see those up front. They're a lot more visible. They're on display all the time. But those visible gifts are not more important than the guy that does the sweeping and the mopping and the behind-the-scenes kinds of things. And so Paul's going to get in on that. We have to recognize our interdependency. So the list that Paul gives us, I'm sorry, I keep jumping ahead and then back a little bit, but I want to take a note here that these lists, none of them seems to include all of the spiritual gifts. Take them all together and you'll have a good idea of what gifts there are. 1 Corinthians, again, lists most of them. Romans here lists quite a few. They do get smaller in number as we go because we understand through a study of all of the passages that relate to spiritual gifts that there are some spiritual gifts that aren't being given anymore. We call them sign gifts, gifts like prophecy, speaking in tongues, words of wisdom and words of knowledge, gifts of healing and miracles. And it's not necessarily my point to go into the whole defense of why we say those things have ceased. But Paul does say in Corinthians, where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's prophecy, it will come to an end. Love never fails. And his point there was that Christ is the one who's sovereign in the giving of his gifts. He gives the gifts to whomever he wants. It's not our choice. I don't get to decide what gift I have. Neither do you. I don't get to give one to another person. We just get to recognize what Christ has done in other people. So while Christ is sovereign in the bestowal of his gifts to his church, what it seems he has done is that from the beginning of the church until the completion of the New Testament, the importance of the sign gifts like prophecy, miracles, healings diminished. The latest chapter, or the latest book that we have in the New Testament talking about spiritual gifts is 1 Peter. And in his statements about spiritual gifts, he mentions nothing about any of the miraculous or the sign type gifts. And so what it seems has happened is that Christ gave those gifts at the beginning to establish the truth, the validity of the gospel message to the Jewish people and to the Gentile people, to give those as signs establishing the truthfulness of this message. But as that was established, those gifts were no longer needed, and they very quickly diminished until they were no longer given. And again, you can find many, many books written about this topic, and lots of disagreement about whether, you know, tongues has ended or whether it hasn't. Our official position here at the church is that those sign gifts ceased once the apostolic age ended. Paul even tells us in the book of Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Apostles, we can say definitively, apostles didn't outlive the apostles, the gift of apostles. Because once the last person who could qualify as an apostle passed away, John, there were no more apostles needed for the church. They're foundational. Same thing with the prophets. Once the word of God was given, we didn't need prophecy anymore because we have everything that pertains to life and godliness right here, written down for us. And so the church doesn't need the prophetic gift anymore. We have it, what's written. So take a look at those other passages if you like. They're great statements to help us understand the nature of spiritual gifts. But we'll dive in here. Verse 6, Paul's going to start telling us how to put these gifts into practice. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So let's talk about what is prophecy. And throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the concept of prophecy was about delivering a divinely inspired message. It was delivering something that was directly from God and bore the authority of God himself. It didn't always entail the idea of predicting the future. Sometimes it was just preaching a message. But the concept there was, throughout many references in the Old Testament, it'll say the word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet. We're a little bit in the dark. 2,000 years after this gift ceased, we're a little bit in the dark as to how did they know which one was a message from God and what wasn't? It simply says the word of the Lord came to. And somehow they knew what it was, and they knew they were supposed to proclaim it, whatever the message was. In some cases, they wrote it down, and of course, we have Peter and Paul who tell us that those written messages were like God breathed them out himself. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we know that the written scripture is a written record of God's message to us. But the prophets spoke to specific instances. And in the early church, before the New Testament was completed, there were probably some instances where the church needed specific direction on what God wanted them to do. Many of the letters that Paul writes for us are inspired treatments of how to handle difficulties that come up in the church. And so God worked through Paul over time to get those things written down. And once the New Testament was completed, the church has what it needs to deal with every situation in the written record. But the gift of prophecy was given for quite a bit of time. The word of the Lord came to. We see a fun name to pronounce in the book of Acts, a fellow named Agabus, who comes to Paul and says, you know, every city that you go into, you're going to see chains and arrest and imprisonment. And Paul says, I know, the Lord already told me that. But Agabus is delivering this message to Paul. Now, Agabus also made a decision about what Paul should do about that. He says, here's this message, in every city, you're going to meet with chains and imprisonment. And so Agabus' conclusion was, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, if that was a prophetic message, if that was the message from God, don't go to Jerusalem, what should Paul have done? Not gone to Jerusalem. But you know what? Paul even recognized the distinction between what was divinely inspired and what was Agabus' conclusion on that. And Paul says, I know that everywhere I go, chains and imprisonment await me, but I know that I have to go to Jerusalem. And so they were able to discern what the difference was. And much the same thing happened in the early church as we were working to discern which of these books that are floating around are actually scriptural and authoritative. Because the church had to discern that the gospel according to John should be part of the New Testament, but the gospel according to Barnabas isn't. We had to discern that 1 and 2 Corinthians are part of inspired scripture, but the Didache isn't. As helpful as it might be, that document isn't authoritative. It isn't inspired. And so the church had to discern prophecy, which is why Paul says, if you're a prophet, prophecy in proportion to the faith. Now, he makes this pretty specific here. It's not an individual's faith. It is the content of faith, the whole delineation of the faith. According to, quietly, if you translate this very literally, Paul says, according to the analogy of the faith. An analogy is a comparison. It's measuring something against something else. And so Paul says, if you are delivering a prophecy, how should you use it? You should use it by making sure that it agrees with what has already been given. Even in the Old Testament, the prime way that the Old Testament saints knew that a messenger was either a prophet or a false prophet was not whether he performed miracles. Because even Satan can mimic miracles. The prime way was not whether he made a prediction that came true. Because sometimes false prophets make true predictions. The prime way, God tells people, was you compare this. If a messenger comes along and he tells you to worship a false god, you know he's false. Why? Because I already told you not to do that. You compare this new message with what I've already given you, and if it contradicts, you count that person as a false teacher, a false prophet. In the same way, Paul says, you prophets that are coming along and claiming to have this gift of prophecy, you make sure that what you are proclaiming accords with the gospel that's already been given. What did Paul tell the Galatians? In chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, even if I or an angel from heaven comes to you preaching a different gospel, you count him anathema. Now, in our day and age, with people celebrating spiritual things in all the wrong ways, they would say, boy, if an angel of light appeared to me and told me something, I'd probably believe him. And Paul says, I don't care what he looks like. If it doesn't agree with what you've already received, you count him as a false teacher. Even if he does look like an angel of light, he's preaching what's false. You reject it. So, gift of prophecy. If you've got the gift of prophecy, you make sure that what is being proclaimed accords with the faith that's already been delivered. The next one he mentions, or in serving, he simply says, in the service. This word here for service is the word we get deacon from. The word deacon means a servant or a slave. There you go, fellas. You're slaves of the church. Remember that? So now we're going to have people barking orders at our deacons all the time. Like, come on. Do you know the primary function, the original function of the deacons was actually the serving out of the meals that the church had. in Acts chapter 6. And so when you guys all go downstairs and sit down, you can call, Gary, my plate, my cup's empty. I would like a refill here. Dan, get me some more of that roast chicken and be quick about it. He that is gifted in serving. What is the gift of serving? It's a pretty broad reference to any activity in serving the church. Those behind-the-scene things that just need to get done, people with the gift of service will see it, recognize what needs done, and they'll just make sure it's done. They'll take it up and they'll do it. And so Paul says, if you have that kind of gift, and I think probably this is one of the most prolific of the spiritual gifts, is people that just see something that needs done and they're willing to invest their time and energy to make sure that it happens. It's not public. It's not flashy. It doesn't get noticed. But a lot of times, they're the things that we're most thankful for. Because how many of you are thankful that the bathrooms are clean? You know, it's one of those things that we don't notice much when it happens. But we sure notice it when it doesn't happen. Because if we have clean restrooms and clean waste baskets and things, everybody just kind of goes on about their business. But the moment they're dirty, well, that's when we notice. And say, why isn't somebody taking care of that? Well, what's the answer to that question? Go ahead, take care of it. Exercise the gift of service and do it. Right? Some people, to some members of the church, God has just given a gift to notice what needs done and to get it done. They don't care about the recognition. They don't care about being in the spotlight. They just want to do it. And oftentimes, I think you'll find this contrary. I don't say contrary is probably not the right way to word it, but these people often also don't like the spotlight. They don't like to be recognized for what they do. They just want to do it and serve the Lord and kind of be left alone about it and not have attention drawn to them. Sometimes we need to draw attention to them because they need to be honored for the work that they do. But that's a whole other thing. So let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to the faith, if service in our serving simply means do it. See what needs done and get her done. Fulfill it is a word that often gets used in context with this word serving. And it's the idea of make sure it happens. And so if you know that you have the gift of service, you just love to make sure things happen behind the scenes, then Paul says, how do you use that? You do it, and you make sure it gets fully done. Give your best ability to think through what needs to happen, and then make sure it happens. And the church will be built because you are exercising that gift. Fulfill it. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so don't do things haphazardly. Don't do them halfway. Don't do them lackadaisically. Make sure they get done well. Well, he continues on. The one who teaches in his teaching. And again, he says in the teaching here, he's kind of specific. And quite simply, we know what teaching is. It's the explanation of things that have been revealed. Some people have just been given an ability to make clear what seems confusing, to clarify, to explain. This might be the guy that on church game nights, soup and game nights, can sit down and he pulls out a game and everybody looks at it and says, oh, what in the world? And they, oh, no, here's step one, step two. And then somehow in that person's mind, everything gets clarified and broken into parts and they can explain it. And when they explain it, everybody says, oh, I get it. This is the person who, when they are teaching in a formal setting, everybody can say, oh, yeah. You know, I've read that passage 100 times and can never make sense of it, but that makes sense. And that's God at work through the teacher to explain his word. Now, Paul does say here, what's the content of the teaching? It is the teaching. It's the word that often gets translated in other passages as the doctrine. It's the content. Same thing that he says about prophesying in accordance with the faith. So the teachers are supposed to be working and laboring to explain what God has already given us in the Scriptures. A lot of what we call preaching is really no different than a formal teaching setting. We do a lot of teaching here because we believe the Word of God is sufficient and necessary. It's important. And so we explain the Word of God. We want everybody to understand it. And so we have, several people in our congregation who are gifted to teach. Praise the Lord for that. And again, it doesn't all come through one person. The Lord's gifted several in that area. We said serving is probably the most prolific gift. Teaching is going to be one of the narrowest. There's not going to be many teachers, and God does that on purpose. If you have a lot of teachers, you're going to have some problems in a church, because the teaching is a position that, usually there's one teacher and many students. That's just the way it works. But if you have many teachers and few students, you're going to have some problems. So people that are gifted in the teaching are supposed to be explaining the doctrine, explain what the Word of God means, pull it all together for people, help them to understand some of the difficult concepts that are in there, and then help them know how to act out on that, how to apply it. How does that affect my life? What am I supposed to do with this? I heard one of my professors at ABC, like somebody in class questioned, well, how do you know if you have the gift of teaching? And he had a great answer, because we might say, well, if you can explain things well. Yeah, or you might say, well, if other people listen to you and say, oh, wow, that makes sense. And he had a little bit different take on this, and he said, if you like to study. I said, well, that makes sense too. You know, none of these gifts come independent of developing the gift. Even the spiritual gifts that we have take nurturing and development to be used most effectively. And so a person that doesn't like to read and study probably is not going to be gifted to teach. Or they're going to have to learn how to like to read and study. Because teaching doesn't come independent of learning. Just like serving doesn't come independent of working. Somebody that doesn't like to work is probably not going to be a good servant. But if you can teach, teach the doctrines. Teach the content of the Christian faith. Teach God's people how to understand the Word of God better. He continues on then, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. This word is a little bit different. Tougher to understand because it is used very, very broadly. It is the same word that Jesus uses in John 14 when he says, but if I go, I will send a comforter. We call it the paraclete. Parakaleo is a Greek word. Sometimes it means exhort. Sometimes it means encourage. Sometimes it means comfort. Sometimes it means rebuke. And I think all of those are included in this idea of exhortation. Knowing how to speak to the moment. So the one who has the gift of encouragement or exhortation can see what's going on in someone else's life and they just know the right words to say. Now, some of us just sort of stumble around like, oh, well, you know, I'll be praying for you, but I don't quite know what to say. Some of us say the wrong thing. In our zeal to try to say something, we'll say something odd or awkward or wrong. And that's not always bad either. Hey, folks, we got to forgive one another when we pull those kind of stunts, right? We got to be patient with one another. But the person who has the gift of exhortation just seems to know what to say at the right moment. So if you're in the depths of despair, they're able to come alongside you and put their hands around you, and what they say to you just lifts your heart. Makes you feel like a ray of sunshine just beamed down on you. Fresh breeze on a hot day kind of thing. Maybe you're struggling with some sin and that person comes along and just speaks a word that, though it is gentle, it strikes right to the heart of the problem and lets you know, I need to make a change. I can't keep continuing like this, and they rebuke you. Or maybe you just feel like you're being crushed under the weight of life. And the person with the gift of exhortation can come along and speak a word that just instills you with a new sense of vigor, new sense of determination to say, you know what, I can do this. If I lean on the Lord, I can handle this. And that's the gift of exhortation, just knowing how to speak to the moment. And so when Paul says, if you have the gift of exhortation, he just simply says, use it in the exhortation. It's much like all of the other gifts that are listed there. He doesn't elaborate, but he simply says, put it to use. Look for those opportunities to use it. You see somebody down, help them. You see somebody rejoicing, share with them. Share it with them. Rejoice with them. See somebody struggling, encourage them. You just know how to speak to the moment. The one who gives, he says, contributes, do it with generosity. There are some people that God has simply gifted to give financially above and beyond the normal levels. Sometimes it means they have more money and they distribute it well. Probably you've met someone in your life that has some means and they are generous with what the Lord's given them. Understand, it's not that they were generous that God said, all right, then I'll give them more. He probably gifted them with both, knowing how he was going to use them. But if they're faithful with what he gives them, they distribute it, they give to this person, they give to that missionary, they support this cause. And when a need comes into their attention, they're quick to give. And they do it joyfully. Well, that's the gift of giving. Paul says how to use it. He says in generosity. Because, you know, it is possible to give and give and give and give with an intention of expecting something back. I always think of a Little House on the Prairie episode. I think there were actually several of them where the church needed something or the school needed something. And who would chime in? I'll give it. And it was always Mrs. Olson, you know, the cantankerous store owner. And she would say, well, I'm going to give this much money for the purchase of that new church bell. And the pastor would look at him, that's very generous of you, but that's more than we need. And she says, well, I know, but that'll be leave just enough extra for the plaque to go on it. You know, in memory of Mrs. Olson. You know, that's not the gift of giving. It's giving, but it's not cheerful, generous giving. The word Paul uses here for generosity, he also uses in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And also, same concept, not the same word, but same concept, Matthew chapter 6. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. The idea of giving with generosity means giving without any expectation of return. You see the need and you are quite willing to part with that money and everything it might mean to you, whether influence or comfort or enjoyment or whatever it is, you're quite willing to say, I can turn that over to someone else for their use. So there's no thought of a plaque in your memory or in your honor. There's no thought of, well, you know what, I'll give this, but I'm going to expect a little bit of a pat on the back myself later on. Or a favor. Paul says, if you have the gift of giving, and that's the ability and the desire to give, then you do it with generosity. You give it without thought of return. The one who leads should lead with zeal. Literally means standing in front of, or those who clear the path, those who go before. Leaders are the ones who see the need before everybody else sees it. They see a path on how to get where we need to go. They see things that need to be changed, and they start heading that direction. I heard a quote one time that said, if you think you're leading and you turn around and nobody's behind you, you're just going for a walk. So leaders clear the path, but they do it in such a way that they inspire other people to come along with them. And yes, they might face some difficulties of saying, hey, let's go that way. And everybody says, it's full of thorns. What do you mean go that way? And they say, what thorns? I've got a machete in my hand. Whack, whack, whack. And they just start trailing through. And maybe they don't totally open up everything. They might be leaving a few jaggedy briars here and there, but as the rest of the people follow along and they see that it's possible we can get there, and oh, you know what? I think I see the clearing you're heading for. Then we start blazing a trail and the church opens a path and things happen. Sometimes God is going to use individuals in the church to lead the way. And he says, how should I use that? Excuse me. He says, with zeal, basically meaning get it done, with fullness, with dedication. Because boy, I'll tell you, it's easy to lead for a moment, but the hard part is being the Nehemiah, who doesn't just see that a wall needs built, but he gets the wall started. And when the enemies start threatening things, now he knows what else needs to be done. And he says, folks, we're not just going to build a wall, but you're going to hold a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because we need to finish this project. And he's able to keep the people inspired enough to work through difficulties and make sure that wall got built. Nehemiah is one of these books that frequently gets used in leadership classes on how to be a good leader. But you know what? How to be a good leader, you have to be gifted to do this. Any of these gifts. God uses some of his people to lead. Some of us will follow along. We're supposed to be evaluating. And none of these gifts are saying that, well, if a person says they're gifted, we should just do whatever they say. The church works in interaction with each other. So if a guy says, hey, I think we should go that way, the whole church is supposed to evaluate. Is that a good idea or a bad idea? Hey, there's a lot of briars over there. Hey, there's not just briars. There's like a 10-foot chasm. We can't jump it. Maybe we need to not follow this guy. Because sometimes people shouldn't be followed. See, it all works in interconnectedness. Even the teacher. Sometimes the church has to determine that a guy that's standing up front teaching and claiming to exercise the gift of teaching is actually teaching the wrong thing and needs to be corrected. But the one who leads should lead with zeal. Don't just get it started. Don't just get the ball rolling and then get out when the work gets hard. You see the project done. Make sure it's finished. Make sure it's done well. Lead. And he finishes up with this, the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, the church has to walk a delicate line. And again, I don't like the act of balance because it makes it sound like the two things are contrary and pulling at each other. But we preach righteousness. We want to teach that we should be living holy, obedient lives. And that means doing things the way God commanded us to do. It also means saying there are things God said don't do. But we also proclaim a message that's full of hope through mercy. And sometimes I think God puts a person in the church so that we don't get too zealous on the holiness and right. And I don't say that it's possible to really be too zealous on holiness. But you can focus on holiness and forget about mercy, and that's wrong. And so the Lord gives these voices of mercy so that when one of us fails, and one of us is going to fail at some point, we're still sinners, we're still fallen. And so that when one of us fails, the person with the gift of mercy comes alongside and says, we got to carry this wounded brother and heal him. It's not the horse that you deliver a coup de grace to when he breaks his leg. We nurture the wounds of our people. We bind them up. We fix them. We make sure this brother is able to be stood back up on his own feet again. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. And so the person with the spirit or with the gift of mercy is going to be somebody that just able, they recognize how bad the fault was. You know, it's not mercy to gloss over a wrong. It's not mercy to say, oh, it's no big deal. It was a big deal. But we can extend mercy. And you know, really, mercy is magnified when we recognize how bad the failing was. And so that person that the Lord gifts with this gift of mercy is able to remind the whole church, yes, we strive for holiness. But holiness includes binding the wounded. It includes raising up the fallen. And so if a person is repentant, then that's where we gather together as a church. And we help that person come back to a place of obedience again. These are spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't list them all. As we said, other passages list different gifts. And some of these things we are all called upon to exercise, whether we're gifted with them or not. Are we all called upon to give? Yes, we are. Some will be gifted to give in an above and beyond kind of way. Are we all called to evangelize? Yes, we are. But God is going to gift some people with a gift of evangelism that's just going to be amazingly effective. Are we all called to teach? In some circumstances, yes. But there are going to be some that God is gifted to teach and do it in kind of a public and official capacity. So we all have to know what we're gifted in. How do you know what your gifts are? Number one, pray for direction. If you want to know what areas you're gifted in, then who are you going to ask except for the one who gave the gift? If you've ever gotten a Christmas present that you open it up and say, what is this? I don't understand. Kim gave me a gift one time. It was this box, and it was hilarious once I got it, but it was called an earwax extractor, and it says you can make your own candles and things, and I'm looking at this box like, what? It's a joke, of course, but I'm slow, so it took me a couple of minutes, and I'm looking at this box and saying, this is really kind of gross, and she's sitting over there going, I said, what in the world? And it slowly dawned on me, this is really funny. But for a minute, you're thinking, should I ask, what is this all about? And then I got it. And of course, the gift is wonderful because you say, you just gave me the gift of something hilarious. So, but who are you going to ask other than the one who gave it? So pray about it. Lord, help me know what areas I'm gifted in so that I can use them to serve your church. Show me. Direct my steps. And then, number two is serve. Get involved somewhere. Ask your pastor and your deacons, say what needs done. And we'll try to help identify some things that need doing. And over time, you'll find that, hey, some things I get plugged into just really seem to go well. They're effective. I enjoy doing them. That's probably an area that you are gifted in. There are some areas that you'll say, oh, wow, that just drains me. It doesn't seem to work well, and I don't like it. That's probably an area you're not gifted in. And again, over time, you'll develop. So something that may not be easy at first, you'll start to get into a groove with it. So it just takes time to identify it. And it takes activity. Start serving. And number three, ask for counsel. Older, mature believers should have a good grasp on what constitutes giftedness for spiritual service. So ask them to be evaluating you. When you get plugged in, keep asking, how's it going? Do you think this is working? Do you think I'm gifted in this area? And if they say no, we have to guard against that prideful response that's, oh man, I'm not good at this. No, you're not good at anything. Don't worry about it. Is the Lord good through you? Is the Lord accomplishing something through you? That's what we want to see. So the diversity of gifts which Christ has given to his people is an expression of the unity of the body, because though we are all gifted in different ways, we're supposed to be using them to one purpose, and that is building the body of Christ. Just as the physical body works together to accomplish the health of the body, we as individual members of the church are supposed to be working together to build the church. Yes, that's talking about the church universal, but it finds its best expression in the local church. How am I serving my local church to build it, to strengthen it, to make sure that it's healthy? Do you know your gifts? And are you using them? If you don't, you come to me and say, Pastor, I really want to figure this out. I want to learn where I'm gifted. I can try to help you with that. Ask any of the other members of this church as well. Again, I'm not the only resource. But ask some people and say, I want to start figuring this out, and I want to get involved in building Christ's church. So let's close our time together singing out the doxology. You can find it in the front cover of your hymn books, or it's up here on the screen. God is the source of every good thing. As James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. God's given you something. If you're a believer in Christ, he's given you some ability with which to build his church. And we are to give him thanks for that, and to worship him by using it to build his church. And so let's stand together and praise him for his good gifts.